You'll turn with me then in your Bibles to Acts chapter 8, and we'll read from verses 1 to 25. Last week we ended with chapter 7, verse 60, with the martyrdom of Stephen, and Saul was there giving approval to his death. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him, but Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off men and women and put them in prison. Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Christ there. When the crowds heard Philip and saw the miraculous signs he did, they all paid close attention to what he said. With shrieks, evil spirits came out of many, and many paralytics and cripples were healed. So there was great joy in that city. Now for some time a man named Simon had practiced sorcery in the city, and amazed all the people of Samaria. He boasted that he was someone great, and all the people, both high and low, gave him their attention and exclaimed, "This man is the divine power known as the Great Power." They followed him because he amazed them for a long time with his magic. But when they believed Philip, as he preached the good news of the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Simon himself believed and was baptized, and he followed Philip everywhere, astonished by the great signs and miracles he saw. When the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them. When they arrived, they prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit had not yet come upon any of them, they had simply been baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. Then Peter and John placed their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. When Simon saw that the Spirit was given at the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money and said, "Give me also this ability, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." Peter answered, "May your money perish with you, because you thought you could buy the gift of God with money. You have no part or share in this ministry, because your heart is not right before God. Repent of this wickedness and pray to the Lord. Perhaps he will forgive you for having such a thought in your heart. For I see that you are full of bitterness and captive to sin." Then Simon answered, "Pray to the Lord for me, so that nothing you have said may happen to me." When they had testified and proclaimed the word of the Lord, Peter and John returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many Samaritan villages. Just so far, and we pray that God would add his blessing to the reading and the preaching of the word this morning. Now, as we come to consider the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ on earth, we realize that he was an incredible teacher. He came to earth as God in the flesh. We mustn't forget that. With all the wisdom and all the intimate knowledge of all the mysteries of God, and yet we find that Jesus was able to communicate to men and women and boys and girls on their level, in a way that they could understand. He used parables to convey much of his teaching. Earthly stories with a heavenly meaning, or earthly stories with a spiritual meaning. Jesus was conveying the deep truths about God and man and salvation in practical, down-to-earth language that the people could understand. And life in first century Palestine was largely agricultural. The people there kept sheep and goats. They planted vineyards and olive groves and wheat. They were dependent upon God for rain and sunshine. There were clear seasons in their lives, seasons for sowing, seasons for harvesting. They understood what it actually meant to yoke two oxen together and plow a field. It wasn't just a picture in a coloring in book for them. They did it. It was part of their life. They understood very simply what it was like to care for sheep and to protect the sheep from predators. They knew what camels looked like and smelled like. They could tell the difference between a sheep and a goat. These are all the kinds of things that we find going on in their daily lives, which Jesus latched onto in order to teach them the truths of the gospel. They knew that a kernel of wheat needed to be beaten so that you could separate the grain from the chaff, and then the chaff would go and be burned, and the grain would be used to make bread. And so Jesus latched onto these things to explain truths of the kingdom of God to them. And we find that Jesus used these things in his parables to help the people to understand what he was trying to teach them. Now, you don't need to turn there, but Matthew chapter 13, we have three parables of Jesus, three parables about seed. One follows on from the next. And all three, I think, are well known. I will just mention them briefly this morning. The one is the parable of the sower. The other is the parable of the wheat and the weeds, or the tares, if you have an older translation. And the third is the parable of the mustard seed. Now, all of these parables were given by Jesus to convey a message to the people that there are only two kinds of people. Only two kinds of people in the world. Those who are part of the kingdom of God and those who are not. Those who are part of the kingdom of God bear much fruit. They are the genuine Christians. And those who are not bear no fruit and they will be destroyed. And in the end, the kingdom of God will grow. And it will grow. And although many will reject it, it will ultimately prevail and it will grow into a magnificent kingdom. That is what Jesus was trying to convey in those three parables. Let's just scratch it a little bit longer in the introduction. The parable of the sower. We have the gospel of Jesus Christ being the seed. I think this is familiar to you. And the seed is scattered across various soils. And as the seed lands on various soils, all the seed goes to waste, except, we are told, the seed which falls on the good soil. All the other seed gets snatched away by the devil as it lands on the heart and the ears of the hearer, or there's some initial acceptance of the message, but then it dies away because of the troubles of the world or the deceitfulness of riches. But in the end, the plant dies, and it's only the seed that is sown in good soil that bears fruit. Then Jesus moves on and he tells them about the parable of the wheat and the weeds. And he's trying to convey the same message, but from a different angle. And he says to those that were listening that Christians are the good seed. They are the ones who are planted by God in this world. And they are there to produce a harvest. But then the devil comes and he sows weeds amongst the wheat. The weed's goal is to grow up and to choke the wheat from producing anything of value. And Jesus explains that on the judgment day, his angels will go out and they will first harvest in all the weeds. And they will be burned in the fire of hell, and then the angels will come and harvest the wheat to eternal life. And then the final parable that Jesus gave was that one of the mustard seed, where he reinforces that the mustard seed is the smallest of all seeds. It starts off small, but it grows into one of the biggest of all garden trees. And Jesus was trying to show them that although the kingdom of God will start small, it will grow, and it will grow, and eventually it will become a magnificent kingdom, offering security and shelter and great blessing. Now, I hope you haven't thought that I'm preaching from the wrong passage here this morning. Because it's important that I did this in the introduction to take you back to Matthew chapter 13. Because if we don't look at Acts chapter 8 through the lenses of Matthew 13, we're going to get ourselves into all kinds of trouble in Acts chapter 8 this morning. Matthew 13 is the fulfillment. It's the key that unlocks what is going on in the passage that we read together. So with that as a background, let's jump straight into Acts chapter 8, and we will make the connections back to these parables that Jesus told of the sower and of the wheat and the weeds and of the mustard seed. The first point this morning is that Jesus scatters the seed of the gospel. That is found in verses 1 to 17, the largest portion that we looked at. Primarily verses 1 to 13, if you're taking notes. Verses 14 to 17 we'll look at slightly separately. But the first point is that Jesus scatters the seed of the gospel. In other words, this first section, the parable of the sower, is fulfilled. That needs to be in our minds as we come to these first 17 verses. We ended last week with the martyrdom of Stephen, and we saw in verse 1 of chapter 8 that Saul was there giving approval to his death. This was much more than just a bystander looking on. He was approving of his death, and we find that a great persecution, we are told, broke out on that day. And the whole church in Jerusalem was scattered. And Saul was the one who was spearheading that persecution. We heard on Wednesday night at the missions evening with Trevor Ayres this quote from Charles Spurgeon that the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man are good friends. We must not make them into enemies. And we see that in this passage. although there were people, particularly Saul, responsible for this terrible outbreak of persecution, what we find in this passage is that God was in control. Nothing was happening outside of his specific plan and purposes for the church. We find that Saul was God's instrument for worldwide mission. It was Saul who spearheaded this persecution. It was his persecution of the Christians that caused them to scatter from Jerusalem into Judea and Samaria, only to find in a chapter or two later that Saul is the one who is confronted by Jesus on the road to Damascus. He becomes Paul, a new man in Christ, and then he's the one who goes and leads the Gentiles to Christ. God's chosen instrument of missions was this Apostle Paul who was carrying out this work of persecution. And so the first thing that I want us to see in this passage this morning is that Jesus Christ was very much at work. The risen Lord Jesus continued his work amongst the early church, even in this persecution. As it broke out, as the people were scattered, they could have asked the question, what now? Why, Lord? Why is this happening to us? But we see Jesus at work. He had a plan from the beginning that the good news of the gospel go to all the nations of the world. Salvation is for all people. And God is not absent from the scene here. He is very much at work in the midst of this persecution. Verse 1 and verse 4 tell us that the church was scattered. And the choice of word here is very significant because it is the same word in Greek as used to sow seed. It's the same word. Here we can actually see the people of God literally being sown throughout all Judea and Samaria. So on the one hand, they were being chased out by violence and death. And yet on the other hand, we are told that they are being sown. God was using that violence, that persecution, to sow the people of God into the surrounding regions. The two go hand in hand. God's sovereignty, man's responsibility. Man was behind this, but God was at work. And this is the connection that we have with the parable of the sower. For in verse 4, we are told that as they were scattered, the seed was scattered with them. All those who were sown went into Judea and Samaria, and we are told that they preached the word of God wherever they went. In the parable of the wheat and the weeds, Jesus tells us that the Christian himself is the plant. It's the wheat. He's the one who is planted in the world by God. In the parable of the sower, we are told that the seed is the word of God, the gospel. The two go hand in hand. And we see this. Wherever the people of God went, what went with them? The seed of the gospel. They took it with them, and as they were planted by God into different parts of Judea and Samaria, so they continued to sow the seed of the gospel. And the word preach here, where it says that they preached wherever they went, doesn't mean what is happening here on a Sunday morning from behind a pulpit. It literally means they just shared or proclaimed the gospel with whoever they met. They had been transformed. No one taught them how to do this. It came naturally. They had lost their homes. Many of them had lost their families and their jobs. They had been chased out like wild dogs from Jerusalem. And what was on their mind was the sharing of the gospel of Jesus Christ with others. What Jesus had done for them in salvation could not be kept a secret. It had transformed them from the inside out so that even persecution would not keep them from sharing the gospel with others. I think that's a rebuke for us today. So often when we are so slow in sharing the gospel with others, we are so slow in giving our testimony, and yet we've got so much going for us, freedom of religion, a semi-Christianized society. And yet, when we get the opportunities to share the gospel, we don't take it as we ought. We told in verses 5 onwards some of the results of that sowing of the seed. We are introduced to a man called Philip in verse 5. We've heard about him earlier. He was one of the seven men chosen to be one of the first deacons of the early church. But he was clearly someone who had the gift of evangelism. And so we find Philip going out, and he heads off to Samaria to preach the good news to the Samaritans. Now, those of you who are in adult class this morning, this is just a little bit of a recap. But if you want to know about what happened and the background to the Samaritans, you need to go to 2 Kings chapter 17. You can go and read that chapter this afternoon. Samaria was the northern part of Israel. It was the northern kingdom. After Solomon, the kingdom split into two. Samaria in the north and Judah in the south. And in 722 BC, the northern kingdom is conquered by the Assyrians. And a good number, possibly even half of the Jews in the north, are carried off into exile, never to return. And what Assyria did was then imported an equivalent number of foreigners into Samaria. And what we find is that those people that were brought in intermarried with the Jews, they brought their religions with them. And so what we find in the northern kingdom, in the Samaritan region, was a mixed breed, multiple religions, multiple ethnicities, all mixed together, intermarried. And it was that reason that the Jews called the Samaritans half-breeds, because they were half Jews and half other pagan nations. And so for that 400 years between the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New, we have a great hostility and hatred coming up and developing between the North and the South. What do we find as the gospel breaks out of Jerusalem? We find Philip going to Samaria. And he goes into that place where there was hatred and hostility from both sides to one another with the good news of Jesus Christ and his salvation. It was always God's plan to save the whole world, to reach every person from every nation, tribe, and tongue with the gospel. But we find that God always planned to use the Jews as the means to do that. And so we find that the Jews in the whole Old Testament never took that serious. They always wanted to keep God's blessing for themselves. They wanted to keep it within their little national clique. And here what we find is the Lord Jesus is right. I'm now going to send you out. And I'm going to use persecution to do that, to drive the gospel to those to whom you would not naturally go. Philip heads off to Samaria and he preaches the gospel to them. And we find that he exhibits the same signs of authenticity as the apostles had done at Pentecost. Evil spirits cast out, the lame healed, paralyzed are healed, and there's great joy in the city. It sounds very similar to what was taking place just a few chapters earlier in Jerusalem. And it's at this point that we need to keep the parable of the sower in mind. There was great joy in the city, we are told. But was it all genuine Christian joy? Was it all a genuine understanding of who Jesus is in the light of the gospel and what he has done on the cross? And we will see that, yes, there was some of that. But no, there also was something else going on. We are introduced in verse 9 to a man called Simon the sorcerer, a magician who practiced very powerful magic. This was not just the illusions of the eye, you know, pulling a coin out from behind your ear or just having a long thing come out of your sleeve. This was real, evil, dark magic, the kind of stuff that was forbidden by God in Leviticus chapter 19 for anyone to even dabble with. Sorcery is absolutely forbidden by God. But this was the fame and the fortune of Simon. He seems to be one of those who received the preaching of Philip with great joy. But as we look at the passage with the lenses of Matthew 13, we see that the seed landed both on good soil and on thorny ground. And we will come back to that a little bit later. Some seed sprang up and produced real plants. Other seed sprang up and initially had signs of joy. But we will see that what was happening in this scene was a fulfillment of the parable of the sower. Simon was baptized. He says he believed. He baptized and he followed Philip. Baptism here again, we saw last week, was the outward public testimony of what God had done inside of the person's heart. There was no peer pressure to be baptized in this culture. You didn't get baptized only to now put your name on the list of those who are up for persecution. You only got baptized if you truly understood what Christ had done for you and you wanted to identify yourself with him in that way. It was dangerous. For now, all of those who were baptized became the objects of persecution themselves. What we find in these first 13 verses is the parable of the sower fulfilled. The seed of the gospel goes out. It falls onto new soil, different kinds of soil. There is joy, there is a response, and we will see just now how that response panned itself out. Time will soon tell if all the seed fell onto good soil. But for now, we need to realize that even now this morning, as the gospel is preached, it's falling onto different soils. It's falling onto good soil this morning. It's falling onto the pathway this morning. It's falling onto the rocky ground, and it's falling onto the thorny ground. And we need to understand that as we pray for the work of the gospel in this church and further afield. But before we move on to my second point, which looks in detail at Simon, what do we do with verses 14 to 17? This could occupy a sermon on its own, and I'm not going to. We can study this at some other time. But we need to ask the question, why was the Holy Spirit not given at conversion? What was happening here? Did these believers, why did they not receive the Holy Spirit straight away? Why did they need the apostles to come and to lay hands on them before they received the Holy Spirit? And then we need to ask ourselves, well, is that the normal pattern for becoming a Christian? Because some denominations and some church groups have said this is the pattern. Once you've professed faith in Christ and been baptized, someone with apostolic authority in the church needs to lay hands on you in order for you to receive the Holy Spirit. Now, I think the answer to the question is definitely no. This is not the pattern of conversion in the New Testament. The Bible makes it clear, and we looked at that last week, that the normal pattern for conversion is repentance, faith, receiving the Holy Spirit, and baptism. They all go together. It's part and parcel of our conversion. And we can look at that in more detail another time. But there are two occasions in Acts where the Holy Spirit was delayed. This one and one we will consider probably next week or the week after. We need to ask ourselves, what is happening here? Well, in the light of what I've said about the Samaritans and this tremendous hostility between Jew and Samaritan, what we have here is a unique situation in which the Spirit was delayed until the apostles came. Why? Why was the Spirit delayed? Well, the reason is that there was this huge hostility between Jew and Samaritan. If the Samaritans under Philip's ministry had received the Holy Spirit, what would have inevitably have happened is they would have formed a Samaritan church. And there would have been Jewish Christians and Samaritan Christians. And we know from the whole of Scripture that that was never Jesus' intention. We are all one new humanity in Christ. Jew and Gentile, slave and free, male and female. And so what we find is that the authority of the early church, the Jewish apostles, come into Samaria and lay hands on these Samaritans. That in itself was unheard of, for a Jew to lay hands on a Samaritan without striking him. You know, and this is not what was happening here. He was laying hands in an act of reconciliation. It was a symbolic act of God to show that there is only one Spirit and there is only one church. And that church is made up of both Jew and Samaritan. And we will find that this unique delaying of the Spirit only occurs one other time. And that is when the gospel first goes to the Gentiles. And in each case, we see the symbolic act of God showing that I've got one Spirit and there is one body in Christ. And from that point onwards, we find that every time we hear of a conversion, someone received the Spirit at the moment of conversion. So we're going to just leave that there. I'm not going to delve into that into more detail, but I didn't want to skip over it this morning and feel that we've maybe missed something there which seems different to what the rest of the pattern in the book of Acts and the Scriptures is. But let's get back now to the theme as we look at the gospel going out, and we come in verse 18. We've seen in this first section that the seed has been sowed throughout Judea and Samaria. But now in the second place, we see that Satan plants a weed of deception. Verses 18 to 24. And this really is the parable of the weeds being fulfilled. Let's come back to Simon the sorcerer. Someone who seemed to accept the word of God with joy. We are told that he believed, he was baptized, and he followed Philip around. What more could we ask for? As a preacher of the gospel, as an evangelist, to have someone believe and be baptized and then to follow you around, listening to everything you say. Wonderful stuff. The question is, was it for real? Was it for real? We have a hint of the problem back in verse 13. We find that Simon was more interested in the miracles than the message. He was more interested in following Philip around to see the amazing things that he was doing, rather than in the message itself. And this is nothing new. In Jesus' own ministry, there were those who followed Jesus around because of the miracles that he did, because of the fact that they got a free meal along the way. But they did not believe in him as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. You see, you can believe in Jesus in many ways, but unless you have a true understanding of saving faith, of who Jesus is and what he has done for you on the cross, then it is not genuine faith. John chapter 2 tells us that there were many who saw the miracles of Jesus and believed, but Jesus did not entrust himself to them because he knew the heart of every man. They believed Jesus, they believed what he was doing, but he did not entrust himself to them because their hearts were not right. And so Simon is one of those people who believed in Jesus, but he believed in him for the wrong reasons. And so I'm going to make a statement now, which might upset you. There is a faith which does not save. There is a faith which does not save. And that might come as a shock to some of you, it might anger you, but the Bible makes it clear that there are those who believe, who have what we call faith, but they are not saved. This man believed the message of Philip, not because he realized his sinfulness and his depravity, those words we sang about, wretchedness, scoffers, mockers. He didn't see himself in that light. He didn't see himself as a sinner before a holy God. But he believed because he loved himself. He loved his status. He loved his power and influence over people. And he believed that Jesus would be a ticket to greater success. And I would say today that there is a lot going on in the Christian church, especially when you watch some of the stuff that goes on Christian television, which promises that if you believe in Jesus Christ, you will be blessed with great success. You will never get sick. You will never be poor. You will have everything go your way. So what are we drawing people into? Is it a recognition of sin and desperate need for salvation, or is it a promise of blessings which God will offer apart from the real problem, which is our reconciliation with God? Look at verse 9. Now for some time a man named Simon had practiced sorcery in the city and amazed all the people of Samaria. He boasted that he was someone great, and all the people, both high and low, gave him their attention. This man is the divine power known as the great power. It's even believed that if you put the two together, this man is the great power of God. They followed him because he had amazed them for such a long time with his magic. But when he saw the crowds turning to Christ through the preaching of Philip, he saw Philip the way he saw himself, as someone who was able to gain a following through words and miracles. And that's what he did. He went around luring the crowds and wowing them with all his black magic, and he got a following. And now he saw Philip coming with a message of a man called Jesus Christ, doing great signs and wonders, and he got a great following. And he wanted what Philip had. You see, there was nothing spiritual in his baptism. It was just a ritual which he thought would convey some kind of Philip's power over to him. And there are those today who sadly also view baptism in some kind of a superstitious way, that it's going to convey something over to you which it was never intended to do. But we find his true colors coming out when Peter and John arrive. We saw that the Holy Spirit was given by the laying on of the apostles' hands. And this was just too much for Simon to handle. He couldn't contain his heart's desires. He wanted that power. Philip, he hung around with and watched. But when he saw Peter and John, in a sense, being the channels of the Holy Spirit of God, he knew that that was something he couldn't do. And he wanted that. And so he comes and he offers them money. That's what magicians do, we are told, in those days. When you saw someone who had a trick that you didn't know how to do, or a curse, or some kind of a spell that you didn't do, you would pay them money and you would exchange your bag of tricks in order to expand your portfolio. And that's what he does. He comes to the apostles wanting to buy their bag of tricks. Peter's response in verse 20 is very strong. May your money perish with you, because you thought that you could buy the gift of God with money. You have no part or share in this ministry because your heart is not right before God. Repent of this wickedness and pray to the Lord. Perhaps he will forgive you for having such a thought in your heart. For I see that you are full of bitterness and captive to sin. I think the NIV and possibly the ESV, they've softened the English a little bit there. Peter literally says to Simon, may your silver together with you be sent into destruction. The devil had planted a weed among the wheat, a plant of deception. Outwardly, yes, a Christian, but inwardly a slave to bitterness and captive to sin. Why did Peter respond so strongly? Because the deception of Simon and his false profession was a direct challenge to the gospel of Jesus Christ. What Jesus did on the cross, you cannot buy. It is not up for sale. It cannot be earned. It is the free gift of salvation in Christ alone. It was that Simon, well, Peter, sorry, was seeking to protect the church from. Sadly today, many people still try to buy the gospel. Many churches still try to sell a right relationship with God. And throughout history, you can look at church history and see how the church has sold the forgiveness of sins for money. And so Peter's condemnation of Simon must not be downplayed here. If we seek to undermine the work of Christ on the cross, we corrupt the offer of the gospel. And we will perish in our wickedness. There is only one gospel, and it is offered freely by faith in Christ alone. So Peter takes Simon back to the heart of the issue, and he says to him, your heart is not right with God. Therefore, repent. Turn away from your wickedness. Turn away from your pride, from your hunger for power and influence. Confess your heart of bitterness to God. Cry out to him in prayer for mercy, for you are still a slave of sin. And there is the gospel right there, being offered by Peter freely to a weed. Peter knew that Simon was a weed planted there by the devil to lead the people of God astray. And what does he do? He offers him the gospel. Someone heading full speed to the day of judgment where the angels will pluck him up and throw him into the fire. And Peter comes and offers him the free gift of salvation. Now, I must be honest, I've struggled over this passage this week as I fear that there are some Simons among us this morning. Not perhaps involved in sorcery or magic, but those who have professed faith in Christ. Those who have maybe even been baptized. You may even be members of this church. You know, those special group of people who in the church directory have a little star next to your name? The members. You might even be a member of this church. But you have not understood the gospel. You've believed the right things, but for the wrong reasons. It's a head belief. You understand the facts about who Jesus is and who you are, and yet it hasn't penetrated your heart. You haven't seen the filthiness and the vileness and the desperateness of your own heart before God, that you come to him for forgiveness. Jesus warned us about this. He said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Some of those who will be turned away at the gates of heaven would have even cast out demons and done miracles in Jesus' name, but they were not children of God. They did not have his Holy Spirit as a seal and a deposit which guaranteed their authenticity. And so the call of the gospel here this morning is yes for those of us who know we are lost in sin. But it is also for all of those who maybe think that they are Christians and they are not. The call of the gospel here this morning is for us to test our faith, to test our profession, to test our baptism. Have you recognized your desperate wickedness and sinfulness before a holy and righteous God? Have you wept over your sins before God? Not just the consequences of them. Many people weep over the consequences of sin. Have you wept over the fact that every time you have sinned, you have committed a violation against the very person and character of God? Have you come to Jesus as that thief on the cross that we looked at last Friday with absolutely nothing to offer and knowing that you would get nothing out of being a Christian other than having your sins forgiven and reconciliation with God. Desperate to know His forgiveness. Desperate to know His love and His grace. Have you believed in Jesus Christ as the righteous Son of God who died as a substitute in your place, so that you can be clothed in His righteousness? Well, if not, then Peter's words to you this morning from this passage is, you need to. Repent. Heed the warning of Peter this morning. Don't let your money or your career or your pride or your independence or whatever it may be perish with you. Simon Magus was after money and after power, and all of those things were on the way to hell with him unless he repented. And everything that keeps you away from Jesus Christ will perish with you unless you come to understand the gospel. But something very important comes out in this passage. You need to do it. Young people, I want to speak particularly to you this morning. You need to believe the gospel. Your parents can't repent for you. Your parents can't believe for you. And although some parents try to baptize their children, hoping that that might mean something, your parents can't be baptized for you. Salvation is a matter between you and God. Simon, after hearing his judgment and after hearing the gospel, he says to Simon, pray for me so that nothing you have said may happen to me. What was he concerned about? The gospel? Not really. We find that Peter doesn't pray for him because it's up to him to come to that place of repentance and genuine faith in Christ. Well, we must conclude, and I will do so briefly. Verse 25 is the last point, and this is really the third fulfillment of those three parables in Matthew chapter 3. The kingdom of God continues to grow. The parable of the mustard seed fulfilled. The seed started off very small, just a handful of people on the day of Christ's crucifixion and resurrection, maybe 120 by the time we get to Pentecost. But then we find the Holy Spirit coming down at Pentecost, and the church has grown. That little seed that was planted soon after Christ's earthly ministry has now grown into a small fledgling tree in Jerusalem. But now in Acts chapter 8, we find that the church bursts out of Jerusalem and starts to become a real tree. The gospel continues to grow into Judea, into Samaria, and we will see next week it carries on into Ethiopia and then to all the ends of the earth. It will grow. It is growing every day, despite all the seed which even this morning the devil will pluck from some of your hearts and minds this morning before it even settles. Despite all the seed which is burned up by the sun because it has no root. Despite all the seed which dies because of the worries of this world and the deceitfulness of riches. Despite the fact that there may be weeds planted amongst us this morning, seeking to derail the kingdom of God. We are told that the kingdom of God continues to grow. And it will continue to grow until Jesus Christ comes again, when it will be the only kingdom which remains. Look at verse 25. When they had testified and proclaimed the word of the Lord, Peter and John returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many Samaritan villages. That is just a work of God's grace, that these two apostles and others were proclaiming the good news to the Samaritans. My question to you this morning as we close is, are you part of God's kingdom this morning? You do not know when Jesus will come again. You do not know when He will send out His angels to pluck up all the weeds and to throw them into the fire of hell. The question this morning is, are you producing the fruit of repentance? The fruit of the Holy Spirit. Galatians chapter 5. Go and read that this morning and compare your life to the ways of the old sinful nature and the ways of the Spirit, and ask yourself if you are a true child of God. Are you sinking your roots deeper each day into the good soil of Jesus Christ, into His Word? Are you being nourished by His Holy Spirit through prayer and meditating on the things of God? Are you delighting in the salvation that He has given to you freely? Jesus Christ has done it all. His grace is all about Him. He plants, He waters, He gives new life, He causes the growth, His Spirit produces the fruit. We need to stop trying to earn or buy our way into the kingdom of God. Stop trying to use God's grace for our own benefit and glory. It's all about Jesus. What a wonderful Savior. What a gracious Master. What a loving God. If you haven't, won't you come to Christ today? If your heart is not right with God this morning, if you are perhaps in the grip of bitterness and sin, as Simon was, Peter gives you the answer. Just repent. Repent of your sins and cry out to God to forgive you. And He will do that. And for those of us who have done that, we are urged this morning to stay close to Christ. Every day, every hour, every minute of the day, there is no better place to be in all the world than to be in daily fellowship with your Maker and your Savior and your Lord. I pray this will be a great encouragement and challenge to us in our walk with the Lord, that we would examine our faith. And we're going to do that now, just briefly around the communion table. Examine ourselves. And if we are not right with God, to repent and to thank Him for His blood shed on the cross, and to then thank Him for that forgiveness that is ours in Christ Jesus.